morning we continue this series that we've been in for 4 or 5 weeks on holiness. And I want to spend our time this morning on one single, simple truth related to holiness. Some of you will leave and you'll think, why did he spend a whole sermon on that? I already knew that. But I think a lot of you will leave, and if the first service is any indication, you may leave feeling a tremendous amount of freedom, joy. You may say, where has this been? Why have I not thought of my relationship with God in these terms? And then there's a third category of people who will leave and will think, I'm not sure that's quite right, Pastor. And that's okay. You need to search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. One single, simple truth I want to spend our time on, and I think you'll find that this sermon is either going to scratch your itch or give you a rash. So one of those two things will happen. And here is the simple truth I want to talk about this morning. You can be holy. For several weeks, we've been talking about that you must be holy, or why you must be holy, or how you are to pursue holiness. This week, I want to look at the fact that you actually can. See, it's one thing to say, well, here's a sermon. Yes, I must be holy. But do you believe that you actually can be holy? Turn to Romans chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the blue Bibles in the chairs. I encourage you to open a Bible because the only authority I have to speak is from this book, and so you'll want to follow along. As we've done these other weeks, we will start here with our text, and we will go to a few others along the way, but I want to start with Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. If you grew up in the church, these are two of the most familiar verses. You may have memorized them at some point, and yet there may be a surprise here that you haven't noticed before. Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What do we see about holiness in these two verses? First of all, you notice that the pursuit of godliness flows out of the grace of God. See that in verse 1? I appeal to you by the mercies of God. So Paul is exhorting them to live a certain kind of life, but he doesn't just pull it out of thin air. He doesn't say, I want you to do this just because, or I want you to do it so that God will like you. He says, by the mercies of God. What does he mean? Well, he's thinking of everything he's been explaining in chapters 1 through 11. You have new life in the Spirit. So God in His grace has a new power at work in you. So you can be holy. He also is thinking of our justification, our adoption as His children, out of gratitude for these gifts, because of all that God has given you. Live a life for Him. Because of your new position in Christ, Romans chapter 6, you have union with Christ. You died with Him. You raised with Him. You're a new person, so live like it. By these mercies, therefore, and when you get to the therefore, you ask, what is the therefore, therefore? It pulls down everything from chapters 1 through 11, and then it pushes us forward. As a result of all this theology, all of this, all these gospel promises, therefore, I want you to live a certain way. So, obedient living flows out of the gospel. And at the same time, Paul has no problem making that explicit. He doesn't just say, I want you to focus, just look at this, and it flows automatically. No, you look at this, and I'm going to tell you how it flows. I'm going to tell you what it looks like, what it means. Here's what you got to do. Because being a Christian means you believe certain things and you live a certain way. And so, look at the different language Paul uses to describe this Christian life. If you're here this morning, think, what does it really mean to live like a Christian? Well, he gives a number of synonyms, parallels. He says in verse 1, it means presenting your body as a living sacrifice. So Christian means, here I am, Lord, take all of me, do what you want with me, with my time, with my efforts, with my gifts. I'm a living sacrifice for you. At the end of verse 1, calls it spiritual worship. So you may think that you come here for an hour and a little bit, and you say, this is worship, and it is, but your whole life is worship. God's not interested just that you give him an hour and a half each week, but your whole life is lived for him in a spirit of worship. Look at verse 2. So being a Christian means you're not conformed to the world. So there's going to be ways you're going to stand out. If you don't want to stand out, if you're not prepared to be different, then you're not prepared to really live a Christian life. The flip side of that is that you are transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, this is a process. It doesn't happen immediately. It's not like you pray a prayer, you become a Christian, and then, oh, I don't have bad habits anymore. I don't have wandering eyes. I'm not interested in lust. I know where all the forks go at the table. This is, wow, immediate. It's a process of transforming you. And then you see at the end of verse 2 that you may discern what is the will of God. So some of you are really desperate to know the will of God. Who should I marry? Where should I live? What career should I take? And we tie ourselves up in knots when God tells us very clearly what his will is in Scripture. And I can tell you this morning, this is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification. So that's God's will. Now, does he care about the rest? He certainly does. But there may not be a right or wrong answer for what your major is, or even for who you marry, provided you marry another believer, or where you live. But there is a right or wrong answer on whether or not you obey the will of God as revealed in Scripture. So that's what it means to be a Christian. Now, I want you to look back up at verse 1. One phrase here that I skipped, and this phrase summarizes this kind of life. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In view of God's mercies, we must, and here's the point, and we can live holy and acceptable lives. There's no indication that Paul is telling them to do something they cannot do, or that he tells them to do this solely so they will realize how bad they are. He gives no escape hatch. All right, Romans, you should be holy and acceptable to God, but obviously I know you can't really do that. You cannot live in a way that is acceptable to God at all. You cannot be holy at any level. You cannot be obedient. Ha ha, but I'm telling you because I want you to learn about repentance. Doesn't say that. Now here's where you're scratching your head saying, you're right, I am getting a rash. Pastor, what about justification by faith alone? Isn't it the case that none of us can earn God's favor? It's solely based on Christ's work, which God counts to us when we believe in him, apart from our works? Yes, that's true. That's wonderfully true. And nothing Paul is saying here denies one tiny particle of that truth. Everything Paul's already written, he still agrees with. This is just a principle of interpretation when you read your Bible. It's just sort of hermeneutics 101. This writer is not stupid. That's just where you start. So he's probably not trying to undo everything he's just written about. So he believes that apart from Christ, no one is righteous, no, not one, Romans 3. Believes that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law, Romans 3. Believes that God chooses us based on nothing we've done, Romans 9. And he believes that as a child of God, you can be holy and acceptable with the way you live. This does not take away from the mercy of of Christ. Some people might feel that. Well, if you say this, you know, you're taking away from the mercy of Christ, because my understanding is I sin all the time, and everything I do is really just sinful and despicable to God, but that makes me come to Christ and I receive mercy. And that's true that you receive mercy. But think about it. Jesus is glorified not only in saving you from sin, but saving you out of sin. He's glorified by his mercies that forgive you and also his mercies that change you. If we are to be passionate in our pursuit of personal holiness, the first thing we must establish is that holiness is actually possible for the believer. Now, it sounds humble to say, I cannot obey God for one little nanosecond of my life. But I don't think that's true. We'll come in a moment to one level on which it is true. But it doesn't take seriously the way Scripture speaks. For example, Luke 1, verse 6, Zechariah and Elizabeth, quote, were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Blameless there doesn't mean, well, they didn't sin for years and years and years. It means they had a consistent pattern of obedience. Job 1:8, Job is a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Paul often commends his churches, like he does in Romans 16. He says, your obedience is known to all. You are an obedient people. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, the person who builds his house on the rock is the person who hears God's words and does them, who does what Jesus teaches. The person on the sand is the one who disobeys God's words. Jesus seems to be suggesting that it is possible. There's a category of people who are doing what Jesus says, and a category of people that aren't. James says the same thing. You want to be not just a hearer of the word, but a doer. So there's a category of people that hear and don't do, and a category of people that hear and do. Or the Great Commission. Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples, baptize, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And by the way, none of you will ever do anything that I ever command you at all. Now, that doesn't seem to be the implication. It seems to be you're going to train people to obey me. God expects the Christian to be marked by love, joy, peace, patience, all the fruit of the Spirit, and not marked by sexual immorality, idolatry, theft, greed. Ephesians 6:10, God created us for good works. Philippians 2:13, he works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. 1 Timothy 6:18 says Christians ought to be rich in good works. Ephesians 4:1 tells us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. All of that seems to suggest pretty strongly to me that you ought to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And it's not just a hypothetical category, but you can walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, here's the problem. Here's why we have such a hard time with this language of holy and acceptable. Holy and acceptable. Am I living a Christian life that is holy and acceptable to God? The problem is we equate that language with absolute sinless perfection. Absolute sinless perfection. One of the best parts about being a pastor here is to serve with the elders that I get to serve with, a godly group of men. And I always look forward to our meetings, even meetings. Yes, meetings. I still look forward to them. We discuss things. We sometimes disagree. There's often donuts, cookies, powdered donuts sometimes, juice. Okay, it's very good. And I love these men. And one of the things that always happens when we have elder training or before someone becomes an elder, they get interviewed. And so we talk to them about the qualifications for eldership in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And without fail, every one of those men says, I fall short. I fall short of these qualifications. I am sometimes angry. I have been quarrelsome before. And so they look at them, and as godly, humble men say, oh, Lord, I am not what I should be. And I like that. I mean, you want that in your leaders. You want a spirit of humility. You don't want the person who says, 1 Timothy 3, yeah, that's so 20 years ago. I nailed that. Tell me something I don't know. I'm just sailing through elder qualifications. I'm trying to, raise the dead now, so give me something new. No, you want a spirit of humility, and yet, isn't it the case that God gave those instructions thinking that some people would meet them? Not perfectly. You always say, yes, I sinned this week and I was angry with my children. Yeah, God's not saying you have to have this with flawless perfection. You've never messed up this whole entire week. You have not sinned at all. But aren't there people who meet those requirements? Can't you, all of you, think of people in your life, men and women, many of them in this church, you think, they're an example of godliness to me. We have a hard time saying it about ourselves, and we'll come back to that later. But I just want to try to help people see that Paul is not asking for sinless messiahs. He expected that there would be some men in the church who would be examples of the qualities he outlined for elders. So what I'm getting at is this. We need a category of obedience and a category of good works that's not meritorious, not self-justifying, not flawless, and yet genuinely, sincerely obedient and pleasing to God. Let me read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. You all were reading it this morning, I'm sure. You should. This is chapter 16. This is a document from the 17th century explaining what Christians believe. It says, we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God. Okay, so there, very clearly, you cannot earn your salvation. There, even your best deeds, there's this gap between God's holiness, your holiness. Here's the next article. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So I want us to get a category of obedience that doesn't earn salvation, doesn't make you justified, but it is, even imperfect, it is nevertheless pleasing to God. Think of a parent. Many of you are parents, have parents, you think of parents. So you have a daughter, and you tell her to clean her room. Say, hon, why don't you go clean your room? I'll be back up in a half hour. Please clean your room. So you go up in a half hour, mom, and you're going to check on the room. And you open the door. Well, first of all, that's a good sign. The door opens. Oh, well, okay, we made progress here. Now, as you look at the room, is it not the case that you are prepared either to be more pleased or less pleased with your daughter? If you say you're not, then you're lying. You are. Now, when you are evaluating her obedience, it is not in question that she is your daughter, that she's a part of your family, that you love her, that you will always love her, that she belongs, all of that. But her obedience may be, oh, the room is a complete disaster. You didn't do anything. Not very happy. But if she cleans the room, would you not be pleased with her obedience, even though it was not perfection? Yes, we know, Mom, it is not your standard. Did not dust everything up high. You look at some of the clothes, and they aren't folded quite the way that you would do it. But what sort of mom will say, honey, this is despicable to me? When clearly the clothes, the toys, she's worked. No, you have a category as a parent. This is not perfect. This is not as good as I could do it. But I'm so happy. You obeyed. You listened. You did what I asked you to do. What about, you may say, what about Isaiah 64:6? All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Why don't you turn there for a moment to the Old Testament, Isaiah. Isaiah 64:6. Let's see what this is really about. Page 623. Isaiah 64:6. Because many of us have heard preachers say this. Some of us have been preachers who have said this. And you get really laid into, okay? Your righteous deeds, the best thing you did this week for your kids and for your spouse and on your campus, it was like a filthy rag to God. That's how sinful we are. So verse 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. There it is. It's actually a euphemism. The Hebrew could be translated literally a menstrual cloth. This is a dirty picture of something unclean. You don't want to be around. It says, your righteous deeds are filthy to me. And what does he mean? Well, look at verse 5. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Well, that sounds like God is pretty happy with those who are walking in his ways. You meet him. You are with him. Your face shines upon him. So maybe righteous deeds doesn't mean every single thing you do. So what are these, quote, righteous deeds that are filthy to God? Look at chapter 65. Verse 2, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. So what's Isaiah talking about? What's God talking about? God's people had to do all these sacrifices, and they would get the sacrifices right, and then they'd get nothing else right. So it says here, they're sacrificing in the gardens, which are probably some pagan rituals, some pagan places, so they're compromising. And then they're spending their night in the tombs, which was unclean. They're eating pig's flesh. Well, Jews weren't supposed to eat pig's flesh. And then they say, verse 6, oh, keep to yourself, God. Don't come near us, God. We're too holy. So they're very impressed with their, quote-unquote, righteous deeds. Their righteous deeds are that they are doing the rituals right and they're getting everything else wrong. It's a perfunctory obedience. And this is a problem all throughout the prophets. God says, look, okay, you sacrifice to me. And you oppress the poor, and you are unclean, and you don't keep my word. I'm not impressed. It's just like God saying, you go to church on Sunday, and you get smashed on the weekends, and you sleep around, and you're a complete jerk to your husband, and you're a cheat at work. God says, your righteous deeds of going to church are filthy to me. That's what he's saying. Your perfunctory obedience is not impressive to me. Here's what John Piper says. Sometimes people are careless and speak disparagingly of all human righteousness as if there was no such thing that pleased God. They often cite Isaiah 64:6, which says, "Our righteousness is as filthy rags." It is true, gloriously true, that none of God's people before or after the cross would be accepted before a perfectly holy God without the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But that does not mean that God does not produce in those justified people an experiential righteousness that is not filthy rags. In fact, he does, and this righteousness is precious to God and is required, not as the ground of our justification, but as evidence of our being truly justified children of God. You think of it like a family, because God's word says that none of us are his children by natural descent. So it's not true to say God is the father of everyone. That's a special relationship for those who belong to him. So God adopts you into his family. It's by his grace, it's his decision, it's not your effort or work. He adopts you into his family. And then in his family, just like any child in a family, isn't it true that you can live in a way that is pleasing or momentarily displeasing to your father? And here's what God's word says. Some of you live such a disobedient life, you have to wonder, are you in the right family? You think you're in the family, maybe you're not, because you're not living like it. Now, why am I emphasizing, why spend a whole sermon on this one point that you can live a holy life? Isn't there a danger that everyone leaves and thinks, woo, this is great, I'm fine, I'm better than everyone? Here's why it's so important. Here's what's at stake. Let me give you five things. This is what we'll do for the last bit of the sermon here. Why is this so important that you understand holiness is possible and pleasing to God? Number one, so that you don't give up. This is what happens. People say, whatever I do is a filthy rag to God. I cannot possibly be holy. Why try? A.W. Tozer writes, from a failure to properly understand God comes a world of unhappiness among good Christians. The Christian life is thought to be a glum, unrelieved, cross-carrying, under the eye of a stern father who expects much and excuses nothing. He is austere, peevish, highly temperamental, and extremely hard to please. Some of you think of your Heavenly Father like that. And we just think, well, I'm just a spiritual failure. That's all I'll ever be. Because even my best days, God just, boom, he sees through all of it. And he sees, no, you're still, your motivation there was not 100% correct. You have pride and you have lust, and that's not good enough. Well, God does see through all of that. But it's no wonder then that you would hate sermons on holiness, because you would instinctively conclude, I'm just going to get beat up and hear about a lot of stuff that I'll never, ever do. And so you give up before you even start. Why bother? Here's a second reason why I'm emphasizing this one point. Is because without this point, we tend to relativize all sins as being equal in God's eyes. This is very common. People say all the time, well, every sin is really the same in God's eyes. And usually that's followed by, so don't judge or don't tell me what to do. It's just this flattening, this kind of moral equivalence. But friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. You read through the Mosaic Law, there are different penalties for different infractions. Some of them were weightier, some of them were lighter. Numbers 15 distinguishes between unintentional sins and sins done with a high hand, is what it says. You know, a sort of, I'm giving the finger to God, sort of thumbing my nose at God. There's a difference between those sins. Some sins in Israel were more notorious than others. Judging by God's reaction, you know, he thought impatience with your kids was bad. Sacrificing your kids to Molech was worse. God seems to be more outraged by one than the other. Jesus teaches that some people will be judged more severely on the day of judgment based on what they did and based on the light that they had. So here's the problem. When every sin is seen as the same, we are less likely to fight any sins at all. Why should I stop sleeping with my girlfriend if I'm always going to struggle with lust in my heart? You know, every sin's the same in God's eyes. Now, it is true, James says, that if you break one commandment, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. So in that way, one sin is enough to render us liable to judgment. But God doesn't say, well, everything just looks a big, blurry sameness. You know, why should I pursue holiness if one sin makes me equivalent to Osama bin Hitler? And that's just, I'm just the same. That's exactly who I am. Again, it seems humble to act like no sin is worse than another, but you lose the impetus to strive for godliness. Now, the danger is you walk out of here and say, whew, that's great. Other people sin worse than me. I know that's the danger. But if you just flatten it, everything's just pretty much the same. You lose the accountability, you lose the motivation, and you are left with nothing but a well-meaning but misguided moral equivalence. Okay, third, why focus on this one point that holiness is possible? Because without it, we will not hear the stern warnings in Scripture. There are very severe warnings for people who think they're Christians and aren't. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you know, the sexually immoral and the greedy and the covetous, and it goes through a whole list of people, idolaters and adulterers, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says the same thing in Galatians 5 and Revelation 21. Outside the gates are the cowards and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters. And so we have these very strong warnings. And some of us, I think, too quickly say, well, that's me. That's me. I'm right there. I'm guilty of all of those things. And so Jesus will say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I've heard people say before, well, we're all hypocrites. Yes and no. If you are in that category, do you know what woe to you means? It means damn you. Jesus is saying, to hell with you, scribes and Pharisees, because you are absolute frauds, fakes, hypocrites. If you always just say, well, that's me. I mean, we're all, that's all of us. How will you hear that when it really is you and you are on a path that is not leading to heaven? When people say, well, that's me, here's what I think you're trying to say. Oh, I am tempted to the very same things. You know what? I have committed those sins before in my life. You know what? I feel those same struggles at work within me. And I'm fighting to believe God's promises. And it's a struggle to live out my identity in Christ. I know I'm not everything that I want to be. Those are all wonderful things to feel and say. But if you are marked out by those qualities, those vices, unrepentantly, consistently, habitually, then God says, you ought to be afraid. See, there's a difference between falling in sin, and you might fall in sin 100 times, and then you hate it, and you can't believe you did it again, and you say, oh, Lord, forgive me, I don't want to do it. That's the life of a Christian. Versus the person who jumps in with 2 feet and says, I am giving myself over to this sin. And this is who I am, this is my life, this is what I'm about. God wants you and me to hear a very stern, dire warning if that's where you are this morning. And if we just all say, well, you know, none of us are ever holy, then you won't have the ears to hear that when you need to. Fourth, we need this message about the possibility of holiness because without it, we are robbed of one of the means of assurance. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're saved? How do you know you're converted? How do you know you're going to heaven? The Bible gives a number of different tests. One of them is, what do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? He paid for your sin on the cross. Do you believe he was fully God and fully man? Do you believe this? Do you accept it? And Scripture says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's one test. What do you believe? One of the other tests is how do you live? Now, that doesn't mean how you live is what makes you fit for God, but it's the evidence that you have grace coming out of your life shows that God has poured his grace into your life. So, for example, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. And many of us take a passage like that and we say, oh man, yeah, examine myself. Oh. And what we don't realize is you look at 2 Corinthians 13 and Paul expected the church to conclude that they were in the faith. You have permission to see evidences of grace in your life. He said, examine yourself, and he expected them to say, yeah, we are in Christ. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God. Okay, so John is all about assurance. How do you know you're a Christian? And listen to what he says. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Oh, well, this is helpful. This is relevant. Do I belong to God or to the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his neighbor. So if you hear that, practice righteousness equals, in your mind, absolute flawless, sinless perfection. I never have to repent anything the rest of my life. You will have no assurance. You'll be robbed of it. And God gives us these passages so that you can look and conclude, thank you, God, I do belong. 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. The hard part is discerning our own obedience and evidences of grace in our life. You have to do it with the right time frame. This is where a lot of us fall into trouble. You're looking at, how did I do on Wednesday? Ooh, Wednesday, not so good. How did I do this last semester? Some good, some bad, I don't know. You got to look at months. You got to look at years. Maybe you got to look at decades. If you just look, how am I doing? Evidences of grace right now, here? No? Ah, freak out, okay? Have I learned to obey God more fully in the last 3 years? Ah. Oh, maybe I could conclude yes to that. You also need to realize there is this immutable law of Christian maturity, that the more mature the Christian, the more aware of their own sins they will be. It always happens. You meet the godliest person, and they're going to tell you how far they are from Christ, because the godlier you get, the more clearly you see Christ, and the more clearly you see Christ, the more you see how you are so far away from that level of holiness. So you can't always trust your own judgment. This is why it's important to know that discernment of spiritual grace is a community project. It can't be just, well, I'm just going to go in my room and I'm just going to figure this out. Do you realize it's one of the reasons God gives elders to a church? Why we take church membership seriously? Because the elders are given the keys of the kingdom to bind and to loose. And that means if we accept someone into membership, as God's shepherds, we're saying, we confirm that this person is a child of God. We see evidences of grace, and we welcome them in with God's people. That's why church discipline is seriously, because it's God's shepherds saying, we do not see a profession, we do not see a life that is consistent with the gospel. So you may have to talk to your spouse or your small group or your roommate and say, do you see any progress in me? Do I practice righteousness? Because God's word says, if I don't, I'm of the devil. So do you see some pattern? of righteousness in me? And finally, fifth, this is important, because without this understanding that holiness is possible, you will have a flat and impoverished view of your relationship with God. People say, there is nothing I could ever do to make God any more pleased with me or less pleased with me. You could think about that. Is that true or false? Depends. If you say justified, true. There is nothing you can do to make yourself more or less justified. Justification is a legal declaration. It's God, it's the judge saying, innocent, righteous. It's a verdict. You can't make it less or more. But can you experience it less or more? Can you live in a way that is more or less pleasing to God? Think of your marriage. When you're married, you're married. You don't wake up, man, I'm really married today. Really married. Another day, not so married. It is what it is. I just coined that phrase the first time. No one's ever said it before. It is what it is. You're married or you're not. There's no less married, a little bit more married. It just is. But in your marriage, can you have a season where you feel closer or farther away, where you seem to be a better or a worse husband? So our union with Christ, we'll have a whole sermon on this, our union with Christ is unilateral, it's fixed, it doesn't change, and yet our experience of communion with Christ can ebb and flow. So here's what I want you to get, that there is a dynamic relationship you have with God. God can be displeased with you, even as a believer. Hebrews 12, he disciplines those he loves. Ephesians 4:30, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. I love this line from Calvin. John Calvin says, God always loves his children, and yet at times he can be, quote, wondrously angry toward them. Feel free to use that with your kids. I'm wondrously angry with you right now. But it's he's love, and but he's wondrously angry. Justification does not mean God is indifferent to our sin. Sometimes we get justification, and then we think, oh, just sort of God, he can't see anything anymore. He doesn't respond to any of my obedience or my disobedience. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith, lest you think I've gone off the deep end and saying things I shouldn't say. God's children, quote, may by their sins come under God's fatherly displeasure and not have a sense of his presence with them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, ask for forgiveness, and renew their faith in repentance. Now the flip side, you can please God. In fact, this ought to be the normal state of the Christian life, that you know you are living in a way that pleases your Heavenly Father. There are so many passages I could give you. Colossians 1:10, those who bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God are fully pleasing to God. Romans 14:18, looking out for your weaker brother pleases God. Obeying your parents pleases God. Colossians 3:20, teaching the word in truth pleases God, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Praying for the governing authority pleases God, 1 Timothy 2:3. Supporting your family members in need pleases God. Sharing with others pleases God, Hebrews 13:16. Keeping his commandments pleases God, 1 John 3:22. And I could go on and on. When you trust and obey, God is pleased. I think Satan is so adept at robbing us of this kind of relationship with our Heavenly Father of giving you false accusations, leading you into false guilt, to rob you from having this sort of dynamic relationship where God is pleased with your obedience that is holy and acceptable before Him. And let's be honest, some of us are very good at robbing ourselves of this joy. Why do we imagine that God is so unmoved by our heartfelt attempts at obedience? He is a heavenly Father. What sort of father looks at his daughter's homemade birthday cake or homemade birthday card and says, "Your color scheme is all wrong"? What sort of mother says to her son after he rakes the leaves, "This is worthless in my sight"? What sort of parent will roll their eyes when the child falls off the bike the first time he tries to ride it without training wheels? "You good-for-nothing son of mine." You have permission to see evidences of grace in your life. You are expected to be obedient. You say, "Oh, that's bad." But you are allowed to be obedient. You will never be perfect. You cannot do anything to earn God's love. But as a born-again sinner, you do not have to be a spiritual failure. By the mercies of God, you can present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do you have that relationship with God? When your spouse says something so just biting and hurting, and he or she knows just what to say to hurt you, and you don't respond in kind, and you choose to forgive and to move on, do you know God is pleased? Kids, when mom or dad ask you to do something, you don't complain, you just get up, okay, and you do it. Do you know God is pleased with that? When you take a stand for your faith on campus, when you say no to sexual sin, when you're saying, "Lord, I'm going to get up, and I got 100 million things to do, but I want to read the Word today because I want to get to know You better." Do you feel His pleasure, His delight in your obedience? Just as any father would with his children who want more than anything in life to make dad happy, be pleased. My son, which one? The third one, is two, and he was so excited. He found my tie laying around, and he calls it the Holy Holy. I'm not sure if it's because we sing the song in church or he's really got a good theology. "You're set apart, sanctified." But anyways, he said he wants to wear a Holy Holy. So you see him today, and you can tell him nice holy because he's got his little tie on. Because he wanted to, oh, I know, it was very cute, but he wanted to be like dad. "Dad, me, holy." He speaks sort of like Cro-Magnon man, but holy, me, holy, holy, holy. We both have holies on. Isn't that what you want as God's child? Holy, me, holy. I want to be holy. And you don't get it right sometimes. The kid can't tie his own tie. It's a clip-on. But you're just so pleased. "Oh, you made my day." Do you have a God who's just so indifferent? It doesn't even see, doesn't even relate to you. Or do you have a God, this dynamic relationship? He's disappointed, as any father would be, when you sin and you turn from him. And then when you come in repentance, of course, he says, "Oh, I love you. I love that you're sorry for your sin." And when you are working to obey him, he says, "That is holy and acceptable." So you need to know, those who have been made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, adopted into God's family by his undeserved mercy alone, your righteous deeds are not filthy rags to God. Your obedience is precious to him, pleasing to him, and it is possible. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you love us so well, and you know just what each person here needs. Someone here may need that alarm clock, some sirens going off because they are not practicing righteousness. They have been giving themselves a free pass, not really considering what it means to live a life of obedience. And Father, there are probably many others who need to know this freedom, that you really love them as a father, as a good father, and are pleased with our faltering, imperfect, but sincere, earnest, growing efforts to please you. Thank you for being such a good, patient, gracious, kind, gentle, tender, firm Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.